When we study a book, can we just do a one-off? There's a couple of major implications or applications. Nope, I'm not using the right word yet. There's a couple of major aspects of each book that we probably need to understand. And so when we break this down, the first part of this lesson is going to be kind of some general overview about the book itself and the message of Obadiah. And then the second part will be going through the actual text. But one of the things that's always helpful if you're looking at a book of scripture is understanding the scriptural context. Okay, understanding what type of book is this? Where does this fit in the timeline of scripture? Even as Trevor was talking about, understanding how it fits in with what we're doing is helpful. So we do need to know that Obadiah is a book of prophecy. That means it's a little bit different than a book of narrative or a book of history. It is also not a psalm or a proverb. So as Obadiah is teaching or speaking the word of God, he is speaking for God directly. And we'll see that as we go through the passage. But when we have a prophet speaking, whether you're talking about some of the big names, right? The guys that everybody knows, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, or you have someone like Obadiah or some of the other what's called minor prophets, which is, oh, okay. Let's do this first. Belt suspenders. We got a belt and suspenders. And now we're going to take that off. And we're back. Okay. We need to understand that as we talk about the minor prophets, while their books are shorter, their messages are more focused on one thing, they are no less prophets speaking for God. So Obadiah is one of the books of the minor prophets. You sometimes will hear them called the 12. That's because there's 12 of them. It's really not that hard. But what's interesting about it is in the original Jewish scripture, the minor prophets would share one scroll, right? So if you think about it, all these other books like Isaiah was one scroll and Jeremiah was one scroll. And then you get to minor prophets and they would put them all together in a slightly different way or a slightly different order than the English Bible. But it's important to remember that the prophets spoke for God. And as our own pastor said, the prophet was one of the major offices in Israel. And their primary role was to serve as God's mouthpiece. Thank you, fiery manager. God's mouthpiece to keep the king and the priests accountable to God's word. The prophets spoke for God. The very word prophet means to speak before or to speak for another. And so literally, a prophet is one who speaks for another. That's why more than 3,800 times in the Old Testament, you find the prophet saying, the word of the Lord came to, or the mouth of the Lord has spoken, or the Lord says, or something like that. It is important, I think, for us to remember that even as we don't maybe aren't as familiar with who Obadiah is and what was going on as he prophesied for God, he was God's mouthpiece. He was announcing a message on behalf of God. So we know the scriptural context. Let's talk about the author. So as I've said already, this is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It is a vision from the Lord to the prophet Obadiah. And you might be saying, well, who is Obadiah? Well, what we know about Obadiah is that his name was Obadiah and that he was a prophet who received a vision from the Lord and wrote down the contents of his vision in the shortest book in the Old Testament. Yep, that's it. That's all we know about him. In fact, a lot of scholars believe that his name is not really Obadiah because Obadiah just means servant of Yahweh. And so it may just be that this guy is calling himself a servant of Yahweh, and he is not named Obadiah. He could be named Steve or something, who knows. And he wrote this down because God shared a vision with him. And in some ways, that's challenging, right? We like to know these guys. We like to know where they lived in history and what they did and who their parents were and, you know, what's their story. And that makes us maybe feel a little bit more comfortable when we read through the scripture. But what's important to remember is though we don't know very much about Obadiah, we really don't know anything about Obadiah, we know that the one who inspired Obadiah and the one who helped him write down the message of God's word is the Spirit himself. And we know, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, that we understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke for God. So we can be confident that Obadiah, while we don't know anything about him, spoke for God because God gave him a vision, allowed that vision to be written down, and has preserved that vision for thousands of years to make sure that God's message to Obadiah is God's message to us. And so we can be confident that even though we don't know the author directly, personally, we know the spiritual author that has written every word of Scripture. The audience. Who is this book written to? Why would Obadiah be writing? It's really about a country called Edom. You may see this on the map. It's kind of hard to get big enough to see, but you'll notice one arrow here pointing to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and then to the south of Judah is Edom. Okay, so they were neighbors. They were not neighbors that got along very well, though. They were neighbors that fought and battled, and really had fought and battled from the very inception of their countries. Edom is actually the nation that descended from Esau, Jacob's brother. And if you recall, or you may recall, that there were some problems between Jacob and Esau over their lifetime. It actually started in the womb, where there were twin boys that were going to be born to Isaac and Rebekah. And God told Rebekah that they would want, the older would serve the younger, which is not how it normally goes. It normally goes the younger serves the older. Esau was born first, and Jacob came out grasping Esau's heel. A picture there even of grasping for power and trying to trip him up. Rebekah didn't help very much because she actually aided Jacob in deceiving Isaac in his old age and receiving the blessing of Isaac as he gave away all of the rights to rule to his youngest son when he thought it was his older son. And after many, many years of disputes, Edom and Judah, Edom and Israel did not get along. I've put a list here. We won't have time to go through every single one of these, but you can see instance after instance after instance in the Old Testament of Edom and Israel, Edom and Judah battling. In fact, including some of these that are from the divided kingdom era, as we look at Solomon fighting against Edom and Jehoshaphat being raided during the Edom raiding during the time Jehoshaphat was king, and Amaziah capturing Edom, and back and forth it goes. There is a lot of bad blood between Edom and Judah in particular. So the audience is Edom. The next thing that we normally would study is a book, is say, well, when was it written? What is the date? And somewhat like Obadiah, we have a really hard time with dating the book. There's nothing in the book itself that specifically points to a time frame. There's no specific king mentioned or specific event mentioned. Well, there's a specific event mentioned, but we'll talk about that. But most of the scholars believe that there's probably at least six different dates that could be referred to by the book of Obadiah. And no, we are not going to go through all of them. But part of the problem dating the events is that there was so much fighting between the brothers that was documented in Scripture, you have a hard time knowing which instance is this. Okay, it's kind of like one of my wife and I's favorite shows is the brothers are talking about the time that one of the brothers almost died. And he goes, well, what about that time? Was that you or was that someone else? And he says, lake or ocean? That's really nice to clear things up when you've got multiple instances to point to that you had almost died. And in this situation, as Obadiah is speaking about what Edom did, you did that. The question we would ask as scholars is to say, which time was that? Oh man, we don't know. But one of the things that one of the commentators said is that the most likely background for Obadiah's ministry was the attack on Jerusalem and its destruction in 586 BC. This is carried out by the Babylonians and their allies, and with the Edomites playing a major part. This certainly fits Obadiah's description of the fall of Jerusalem in his prophecy and his dismay at the role that the Edomites, their own kinsfolk, played. And so we can point to, and that's where I'm landing on this, is that we're pointing to this is events that happened almost immediately after the Babylonian exile. So it fits well in our flow of the divided kingdom because we just talked about the exile. And now we're seeing, here's some of the fallout of that as God and his prophet Obadiah call to account the nation of Edom for their failure to support their brother and, in fact, their active sin against him. So we have date, and then we have the purpose. Why would this be a book? Why was this written? And so really, I've kind of considered three different purposes. One is to warn Edom of the judgment of God to come. You know, it's interesting. Many of the minor prophets write or have their ministry to outside nations. I mean, there's several that do to the Jews and the Israelites directly, but many of them are warning the nations around them, God's judgment is coming, you need to be aware of that, and you need to repent. Secondly, you'll see this in the text, it's a warning to a mocking world of the judgment of God to come. And really, God speaks about the judgment that all nations will endure that have rejected God. And then finally, it's to encourage God's suffering people that God would restore them in the future. And we see this even in the midst of this really difficult time where the nation had knowingly and willingly gone into destruction, God still has a plan for them, and he wants to encourage them. Each of the books that we talk about in the Bible have a theme. You might debate the theme, you might disagree with the theme, but we make it easy. So it's kind of good for you to quickly walk through and know what each book is about. The theme of Obadiah is Edom's judgment. And then finally, the outline, right? How is the book structured? What does it look like? What are we talking about here? We're going to go quickly through the outline because I'll be walking through that in more detail as we go through the rest of the lesson. But first, we have the judgment of the Edomites promised. Then we have the judgments of the Edomites explained. God's going to give the reasons. This is why I am judging you. This is why I will bring my wrath upon you. Third is the judgment of the nations promised. And again, this is where the prophet steps back and says, it's not just Edom that's going to be judged. It's going to be every nation that fails to obey God. And then fourth, we have the restoration of Judah promised. And that takes us through the book. It's 21 verses, really short comparatively to some of the other books we study, but a message well worth looking at. So let's first consider the judgment of the Edomites promised. And with that, I want to actually read the text. So turn with me to Obadiah. It is the fourth book of the minor prophets. If you don't know where the minor prophets start, it starts right. The first one is right after Daniel. So you've got Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah. And if you're singing some little song that helps you remember the books of the Bible, sing it loud enough that your neighbor can hear, okay? It's page 1299 in my Bible, if that helps at all. The book of Obadiah. It says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who says in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came in, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and all the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They will eat your bread, will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Timon, and that so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. So we see God clearly and directly talking to the nation of Edom. We see first the Lord's proclamation. The Lord's proclamation as he promises judgment to the nation. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "Listen up, Edom. I'm talking to you. Listen to my message because I, the Lord, have seen what you have done." Now again, if you think of a picture of, you know, a parent calling a kid in from the other room, if they say something like, "Johnny, come here," they might think, oh good, maybe there's going to be some cookies involved or something really happy happening here. But if they say, "Jonathan Henry, come here now," that is probably not likely to end with cookies, right? And I get from God, as I'm reading this, I get this is God's judgment. He is not coming kindly. He is not encouraging and cajoling the nation of Edom. He is done with them. And he says, "I have seen all that you did, and judgment is coming." He says, "I will make you least among the nations. You shall be utterly despised." The nation of Edom really isn't very historically valid, right? There's not a lot of information about the greatness of the nation of Edom. Historically, we don't know a lot about them because they were cut off right around this time. But Obadiah's vision starts with the proclamation that Yahweh, and I'm sure this is one thing that the Edomites hated to hear, Yahweh, the God of Israel, Isaac, and Jacob, sees all their sins and will judge them for it. Why would they be judged? The Lord gives his reason in verses 3 through 6. He says, "You have a proud heart. You've deceived yourself." It says you live in the clefts of the rocks. And I wanted to show you a picture. This is the ancient city of Petra, which is in Edom, and this is how they lived. They lived in these things that were carved really high in the rocks. Obviously, you can see the advantage of it. It's easier to protect because no one's really coming over the top and rappelling down because they hadn't invented rappelling yet. No one was going to be able to come on a frontal assault very easily, and so Edom could sit up on these cliffs and feel like we're unstoppable. No one can beat us. And God says, "Your pride will bring you down because you think you're safe." They ask the question, who could bring us down? Who's going to get us down off of our mountain? Who's going to get us out of our cliff dwellings? And God says, "I will." They talk about thieves and plunderers coming. And again, it's pretty easy if you're putting your confidence in cliffs like this to believe that no one could ever come. But God uses some pretty graphic language. He says, "You soar aloft like an eagle. Your nest is set among the stars. But I will bring you down from there." Talks about the totality of destruction. Verse 5 says that the plunderers who come, the thieves that would come, oh, how you have been destroyed. It's so certain, God's already speaking of it in the past tense. This destruction will come. And it says they will not only steal what they wanted, right? The idea is they're going to take everything. They're going to take it all. It says that the grape gatherers came to you, would they leave gleanings? And this is part of the ancient practice of harvesting, and you would always leave a little bit for the poor, or the traveler. And he's saying, there's not going to be a grape left on the vine. It's all destroyed. Even your hidden treasures have been found. Edom will be destroyed completely. What's interesting is that Edom comes up in multiple other books in the Minor Prophets. Joel 3:19 says, Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. Malachi 1:4 says, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and people toward whom the God is indignant forever. Edom's destruction is sure because God has deemed it so. But you might ask, how is it that the Lord is going to do this? What is the Lord's method in his judgment? And we see this shift between verses 6 and 7, and suddenly it's talking about how this is going to go down. It says, all your allies have deceived you. They have driven you to the border. Your confederates have prevailed against you. Those who ate your bread have set a trap for you. The idea is those guys you thought were your friends, those guys you thought were your supporters, they will be the ones who take you out. The downfall of Edom started with a heart that trusted their cliffs for protection instead of trusting the living God. And now God explains that the very friends and allies that Edom thought they had would turn on Edom and bring them to destruction. You know, the term Shakespeare coined for that is hoisted by your own petard. And I honestly didn't know what a petard was, and I didn't want to be hoisted by one, and I didn't really want to hoist anyone else's either. But I looked it up. It's from Hamlet, everybody's favorite Shakespearean tragedy. But it's a picture, actually military in nature, where an engineer has created basically a prototype or an ancient version of a bomb or a grenade, and has decided to launch it at his enemy, and instead of it launching at his enemy, it blows up in his hand. And the picture is that very thing that they thought was going to give them protection is the means of their own destruction. Edom trusted the wrong thing. They trusted their cliffs, they trusted their friends, they trusted their power and might, and rejected the living God to their own detriment. So the judgment of the Edomites promised. Second major division of the book is the judgment of the Edomites explained. And with that, we'll read through verses 10 through 14. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day you stood aloof, and on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork in the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. And so we have this picture that helps us understand, why is it that God is so angry with Edom? Why is it that God is judging Edom? And it's because they actively and passively aided in the destruction of Judah. So we have Edom's active and passive sin against Judah. In verse 10, we have active, there's slaughter and violence. It's pretty hard to passively slaughter someone. But in verse 11, it says, you just stood aside, right? I'm almost with a bow. Here you go, right this way, Nebuchadnezzar, and go for it. But more than that, in verse 12, you gloated, you rejoiced, and you boasted. Verse 13, you entered the gate, you gloated again, and you looted his goods. We see this picture of Edom actively involved in Judah's downfall. You know, one thing, or a couple of things that stood out to me is God explains the sins of Edom. Notice that God calls them brothers still. Centuries later, God is still saying, you have an accountability to your brother. Edom committed the same sin as Cain, who said, what am I supposed to do? Am I my brother's keeper? And God says, yes, you are, Edom. You should have helped your brother. No matter what difficulties you'd gone through, no matter what bad grudge you had, you should have been there and supported them. I also think it's interesting that from God's perspective, as he talks about the sins of Edom, he's putting gloating alongside slaughter and violence. You know, I think sometimes it's easy for us to rank sins a little differently. Obviously, we'd say, oh, I would never murder somebody. But do I gloat when someone hits a bump in the road? When their sins are found out? Do I find that that's something I tend to rejoice in, like Edom did for Judah? God's standard is that we would be sinless, not just allow those respectable sins in our lives. For a more visual picture of the judgment of the Edomites explained, we have this picture here of the temple on fire. And Psalm 137, verse 7 says, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. Again, the message of Scripture is very clear that the people of Edom had no good decision making. They had no righteousness in their behavior when it came to the downfall of Judah. In fact, they were the ones who aided and called for the burning of the temple in Jerusalem. There's multiple other passages that point out the sin of Edom. One I'll bring up quickly just because it's a fun little picture. Not fun in this way. But Psalm 60, verses 8 and 9 says, Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Shout loud, O Philistia, because of me. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? And again, we get this idea of judgment coming. What's interesting is Psalm 108, verses 9 and 10 is an exact quotation of Psalm 60, verses 8 and 9. I love it when you see different authors actually quoting the scripture that was already written down. And so we have this picture that Edom's downfall was promised. And over again, as other authors of Psalms, as other prophets, including Ezekiel and Joel, talk specifically about the judgment of Edom, it always points back to their sin against the house of Judah. So we see that really, you know, from God's perspective, and hopefully from ours, there is no excuse for what Edom did. That they are judged rightly, justly, for their sin against Judah. But then God and Obadiah take a step back and look at the judgment of the nations promised. In verse 15 and 16, we have this picture. It says, "For the day of the Lord draws near to all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all of the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed." We have this picture here of the coming day of the Lord, as it says in verse 15. Now, that combination of words may read to you just like, oh, the day of the Lord. Okay, sure. But in the Old Testament prophecies in particular, the day of the Lord was a very, very specific thing. And we don't have time to go through all of what the Bible teaches about the day of the Lord, but understand that just as God was the judge of Edom, and as he's made it very clear in the first 14 verses of Obadiah's prophecy, that he would judge Edom, God has also made it very clear that he will ultimately judge every nation, every person on this earth for their individual sins. I'm going to read a couple of verses. Like I said, there's more here than we could go on in just one lesson, much less part of a lesson. Joel 3, 1 and 2 says, "For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations." I just realized I didn't bring that up. Okay, the day of the Lord. According to the Master Seminary Biblical Doctrines book, it says the context of this passage, that's in Joel 3, is the day of the Lord judgments of Joel 2, which involve the salvation and blessing of Israel. And at this time, when God restores Israel, he will gather all the nations and judge them on behalf of Israel. The place of the judgment is specific, the valley of Jehoshaphat. And from there, God will judge all the surrounding nations. In sum, Joel 3 reveals that God will judge the nations that harmed Israel. And you can imagine that the message was sent to Edom, but it was received by the scattered Israelites as well. And you can imagine that it is to be some comfort to them to know that the nations that were part of their downfall would be judged. And in fact, God goes farther than that as he ends the book with a promise, or the restoration of Judah promised. Now recall that as we went through the divided kingdom, there wasn't a lot of good things happening in Judah at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Right? They had rejected God and pursued false gods and bowed down to idols, and they were not pleasing to the Lord. But God says, "You're still my people, and I will renew you." Verses 17 through 21 in Obadiah, it says, "But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possession. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor on the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. For those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelim, the Philistine plain, and that possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead, and the exiles of the hosts of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, to the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev, and the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." And you see this hope, this last gasp of hope, not that Judah would get their act together on their own, not that they would make things right, because they couldn't, but that God would. That God would bring about his kingdom for Israel and Judah. That is the hope that we have. That God will bring about the redemption of all things that are his. So a couple of lessons as we close. First, God will hold to account every one of his enemies and those who harmed his people. We need to understand that being a member of Countryside Bible Church is not what makes you right with God. What makes you right with God is submitting to the truth of the gospel, recognizing your own sin and your need of a Savior, and that if you reject the message of the gospel, you are his enemy. And so all of those calls to the destruction of Edom, all of those calls for the destruction of all the nations, those apply to anyone who rejects God. One of the commentators put it this way. He says, the book of Obadiah offers the assurance of a God of moral justice who will restore the moral equilibrium and right the blatant wrongs of this wicked world. God is in control, at work behind the scenes, working out his own plans through the chaos of human moves and counter moves. The church triumphant is our destiny, and towards this end, we are to work with confidence. However much the Christian communities here and there seem to shrink and be ineffective, we are called as God's people to continue to proclaim the message. That's what we talked about last week with our missions emphasis. That's what Trevor and his family are doing every week. But we need to realize that God is going to hold every unbeliever to account. Secondly, God forgives his people of their sin. And sometimes he shows that forgiveness through the judgment of those that were opposed to him. We see that time and time again in the Old Testament. That God will bring back to himself his own. And part of that bringing back is that he will destroy those who punish them. Again, we don't have time to go into it, but we know, or you should know, that after the Babylonian captivity, after God specifically chose Babylon to judge his own people, what did God do? He destroyed Babylon and brought his people back. He does that time and time again. Thirdly, the lesson of the Babylonian exile is that God's people need to trust him and not in the things of the Lord, of this world. You know, Edom thought they were pretty good. They were safe. They had some cliffs. They had lots of protection. They had lots of friends that would help them out should they ever get into trouble. What do they need God for? And I think for myself, I don't often think, oh, I don't need God. But I wonder how often I put my trust in other things. Here's a minor way that happened this week. On my way to work, I plugged in my phone and my CarPlay wouldn't turn on. It wouldn't work. I don't know why. I tried it a couple times and I thought, oh, well, it'll be okay. And then I thought, well, I've been hitting this train a couple of times in the last week that's made me sit for 25 minutes, so I'm going to go a different way to work. And I didn't have my CarPlay. I didn't have my Google Maps telling me how long was it going to be? Is this slowdown? Is it just the beginning of a little slowdown that's going to pick back up? Or is this like a bottleneck that's never going to go away? And I realized as I got a little more, not frantic, but a little more agitated, because my family knows I put on Google Maps no matter what. I realized that I was taking comfort in looking at that ETA. And knowing, okay, that ETA is not changing. I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm still going to make it on time. But I was trusting in that. You know, in our lives, again, one trip to work is not maybe a big deal. But how often do we trust those things around us instead of trusting God? I still think you should put on Google Maps, and I still did today, okay? But I'm just saying, what do we put our confidence in? What do we trust in? Is it the Lord, or is it something else? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And even this small book of Obadiah is so much richness, so much that we could have talked about. And yet, Lord, you gave us this so that we can learn from it. I pray that you would help us this week to think about the message of Obadiah, Lord, that we would not be like the Edomites, Lord, we would not be trusting in ourselves or our own power, our own abilities, but we would trust you, that we would not gloat over the sins of others, we would not mock at those that are going through difficult times, but that we would come alongside our brothers and sisters and help them. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to exalt yourself as you work out all the events of human history. Lord, that we might see you finally, completely, sovereignly in control of all the earth when you come back. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.